Good morning. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you've taken an interest in spiritual things and chosen to be here. I realize that it's not easy walking in doors of a new church building and meeting new people, and we're glad that you're here and chosen to be here to worship God and learn more. Jesus says, if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. And I certainly hope that that's your experience as you're here today and you listen to God's word preached and share in our worship to Him. I want to think with you about a text in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to stick around Ephesians for a while today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there and consider what the book of Ephesians says to us, follow along. That'd be wonderful, but I want to repeat what Kurt has already read to us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 17, Paul is praying that Christ, as he writes to these brethren from Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, and the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Anybody who's ever planted something understands the importance of having roots in the right soil. My wife and I, a few years ago, decided to begin planting some blueberry plants down in Indianapolis. And now we've got a couple thousand of those down there. We didn't really realize what we were getting into, I don't think, when we first started that. We just thought you'd pop them in the ground and then they grow and then you just pick blueberries and it's just all going to be a little blueberry utopia. And it's actually a lot of work. You can't just plant them in the ground. You've got to weed them. You've got to make sure they're in the right soil. You've got to make sure they've got the right nutrients. And you've got to prune, and you've got to mow around them and do all sorts of other stuff. But one of the things that we've learned in planting these bushes and in gardening is you've got to have the right soil. You've got to have the right pH. Blueberries like an acidic soil, and so you've got to plant them in the right soil. So we actually brought in sphagnum peat moss and pine bark mulch, so they could be in the right soil that has the right pH. You got to have the right texture of soil. You can't just throw some blueberry plants in some clay soil. Anybody that's ever visited our farm down there, nearly every day we've got somebody who visits and says, "Hey, I tried to grow blueberry plants once. It didn't go very well." What'd you plant it in? I planted it just in the ground. I just thought you plant it in the ground and it grows. Well, Indiana's pretty clay soil, so you can't just plant it in the ground without doing either some soil amendments or bringing in the right soil. But you got to have the right type of soil texture. You can't plant something that belongs in clay in a sandy soil, and you can't plant something that belongs in sand in a clay soil. You got to have the right water. Some plants like a little bit drier, you know. Pine trees don't like wet feet, is the old saying, so you've got to make sure that they're up a little bit higher. You've got to have the right amount of water. Some cactuses like it kind of dry. Some plants like it kind of wet. In agriculture, though, here's the point. We understand the importance of good, strong roots. Time you plant something, you want it to have good, strong roots, and good, strong roots means putting the plant in the right soil. And if you'll do that, if you'll put the plant in the right soil, it's got the right pH, you give it the right amount of water, God helps out a little bit with that, with the weather, then when harvest time comes, you're going to have hopefully a pretty good harvest when things are right. Likewise, Paul tells us that the roots of the successful Christian are founded in love. So you read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, and really what you have here, when you read that phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, you have really two terms. You have an agricultural term, And in agriculture, we understand that if you want a good harvest, you've got to have a good foundation. In other words, plant it in the right soil. Give it the right amount of water. We understand in architecture that if you want to have a good solid building, that you got to have a good foundation. So you've got to make sure the foundation is right or the rest of it will be all wrong. Even Jesus understood that. He talks about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. And the man who built his house on the sand, his house didn't go so well. You need to have a good solid foundation. Roots refers to agriculture, then being grounded refers to architecture. And the very point is that the basis and the foundation of spiritual success in Jesus Christ is being rooted and grounded in love. Your foundation for success as a Christian is love. Now, here's the problem in our culture. We've got a really messed up idea as to what love is. We're letting the world define, we're letting the culture define, we're letting other people define what the definition of love is. And we need to make sure that when we understand love, that we're understanding it as it's defined in the Bible. Don't go around saying, well, the Bible teaches we should love, and then give love a worldly definition. The Bible does teach the importance of love over and over and over again, but it also gives us the definition of love and a proper understanding and a basis of what love is. As we think about love, it could be a pretty broad topic. We could look at a lot of texts. Maybe some people think, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 when they think of love, and they think of Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, we could go there, but what I want to do is we think about what it means to be rooted and grounded in love is I don't really want to go a whole bunch of other places besides Ephesians. Just look at the text that Paul himself was writing and look at the context of Ephesians. And I think just from the book of Ephesians, by walking through Ephesians, we can get a pretty good idea as to what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. This is the foundation of your success as a Christian. So you need to understand it, what it means. That's what we want to think about here today. This, we're going to cover about six chapters, but I don't want to cover all six in one lesson. So we'll cover some text from the first three today. Take a look at the last three next week. But we could look at a lot of texts, go a lot of different directions, but let's take a look at the Ephesian text. Now turn back to Ephesians 2, because I think what you're going to find when we read in the book of Ephesians is you're going to find a pretty good definition of what love is by God's example as to how he showed love in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn with me over there, and I'm just going to read to you the first seven or so verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Ephesians 2 says. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now think about that. You were dead. That's what Paul's telling us. You were dead. Is there anything more hopeless than to hear in a hospital room when you look at that heart rate monitor and you see that heart rate monitor going up and down, all of a sudden it flatlines and there's nothing? Is there anything more hopeless than the words, "He's dead"? He's dead. And you realize they've taken their last breath, their heart has beat for the last time, and you will no longer here on this earth have any physical interaction with that person. It's a hopeless statement. And when Paul says to the people of Ephesus, he says, "You're dead," he's basically saying you're without hope. Here's why you're dead, he says. You're dead because of your trespasses and your sins. The book of Isaiah 59 says that our sins have separated us from God. That's what makes us spiritually dead. When you sin, you choose to do something that is contrary to God's will, and it makes you spiritually dead, no longer alive in God. You've separated yourself from him, and since he is the giver of life, and you have separated yourself from the giver of life, you are now spiritually dead when you sin. He says that's the situation you were in, and here's why. He says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Why do we sin? Well, because we look around the world and we see there's a lot of people that sin. And that just seems pretty natural to us. There are people who are sinning all the time. Our friends sin. We've got family members that sin. Every person in this building, except for these babies that are out here, you've sinned. So it's easy to sin when it's what you see. It's what you've learned. as you look around at the world. He says, we sin because we're following the course of this world, and this world is following the prince of the power of the air. Satan wants us to sin. Satan wants us to turn our backs on God when he introduced sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That's what he wanted Adam and Eve to do, so that they would rebel and reject God. And that's what they did. And Satan has continued to tempt people from the very beginning of time. He says, you're being influenced by Satan, and this spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Why do we sin? Because sometimes sin feels good. It seems good. We think it's good. John gives us three reasons why we sin. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, it feels good, it looks good. The pride of life, it makes me feel smart. Makes me feel popular. Makes me feel important when I sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We sin because we're living in the passions of our flesh. Because we're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There is a way, sometimes it seems right to us. Proverbs 14:12, though, says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Sometimes we sin because we're just doing what we want to do. Jesus had to say, when he realized that he was going to have to go to the cross, not my will, but thine be done. If we're going to follow God, it's not all about what we want to do, what makes us happy and what makes us feel good. It's about doing what God wants us to do. But when we sin, we're carrying out the desires of the body. We're doing what feels good and what we think is good. And because of this, we are called by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. What do we deserve because of our sins? We deserve the wrath of God. God's blessed us with life. Every good thing and every good and perfect gift, James tells us, comes from God. Who are we to think that we can all of a sudden reject God's wisdom, God's guidance, God's will in our lives to live our own way? Because we have rejected God, we deserve wrath. This passage, and I want to notice this phrase, by nature, with you for just a moment, because I think a lot of people in the religious world have misunderstood what the term nature means in Scripture. Nature here, to a lot of people, what that means is you're born a sinner. Well, if you're born a sinner, then that means your baby is born a sinner. A baby who's not capable of making a choice. A baby whom Jesus said that we need to be like, he actually says in Scripture, be converted as little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Babies and children are condemned. I don't know why Jesus says that of such is the kingdom of heaven. They would seem to be headed for hell if they're born sinners. I don't think that's the case. I think we sin because of sin, not we're born that way, because it's become second nature to us as we look around the world. Let me illustrate that. Some lexicons, you'll find that they define the term nature as by long-standing habit. Why are we by nature children of wrath? Because we have learned by long-standing habit to sin. Where have we learned these habits? Well, we have been born into a sinful world. That doesn't mean that we're born sinful. It means we're born to a sinful world. By the way, if we're born sinful, then whose fault is it that we're sinners? It's God. I don't think it's God's fault that we're sinners. I think it's our fault we're sinners because we have chosen with our own free will to reject God and have become enemies of him because of our sin. But think about this phrase, by nature. Were you born, Ryan, were you born speaking English? No. But I'm pretty sure you were born with parents and into a family who spoke English. And because you were raised by those people who spoke English, you learned it. You were immersed into the English language by nature. And that's the situation for a lot of people who are in this room. We weren't born, I didn't come out of the womb speaking sentences. But I learned it from my family. It became, by long-standing habit, what I started to do. And that's the case with sin with us. We live in a sinful world, and we've learned sin from our sinful world, and therefore, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like the people that are around us. Now, that's kind of a sad text there, isn't it? You're dead. You're without hope. You follow the devil. You're disobedient. You're living selfishly according to what you want to do. you deserve wrath. You're just like everybody else. But there's this awesome word that shows up in verse 4. It's the word but. I've been wanting to preach a sermon called The Best Buts in the Bible, but I'm not sure how that would come across. But this is an awesome but right here. But you were dead in sins, but God. And here's where things started to change. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's some awesome words here. There's the word love. You were dead in your sins, but you got some good news. Even though you were sinful, you did sinful, rebellious, disobedient things, just like everybody else, God loved you. God, even though you were dead in trespasses, made us alive. God had the capability, though we were dead, though we rejected him, though we separated ourselves, God's got the paddles in his hands and he can bring you back to life. God extended to us grace. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing that I really can do or have done where I deserve God's grace. We see what we deserve. We deserve wrath. But by his unmerited favor, by his grace, he saved us. He raised us up with him, just as Jesus was resurrected. When we are baptized in Christ, we are buried. Our old man of sin dies. We are raised to walk in newness of life. So we are raised up with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the coming ages, he might show the riches of his grace, kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's what we see in this passage. What we see really is true love. You were dead in your sins. God sees that. God sent his son to die on a cross for you. And so he sacrificed the very best that heaven had to give so that you could be saved. That's true love. What is true love in a nutshell then? Biblically defined. It's what God did for us when he allowed his son to come to earth and be hung on a cross. He gave his best to meet the needs of the vilest of sinners. Here's a good working definition of love as we look at Ephesians 2 then. If we take the idea that's presented to us in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 7, the idea is simply this, that true love is being willing to sacrifice yourself to meet other people's needs. That's true love. You aren't going to understand any of the other passages in Ephesians that command you to love until you have a working definition of what love is. Love is being willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. Many other passages note this aspect of God's love. I love the terms that are here, the idea of God being merciful, he pities us, the idea of God loving us, the idea of God's grace, the idea of God's kindness. These words are found other places too. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. Here's God, the greatest entity. Here is love, the greatest motivation. Here's the world. That's the greatest mass of people that you could possibly identify with. The world, all people. God so loved the world that he gave. That's the greatest thing that he could do. He gave. He gave what? His only begotten son. That's the greatest gift he could possibly give, that whosoever, that's anybody who chooses, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the greatest gift that God could ever give you. It's not material things. There are churches out there, they're preaching a prosperity gospel, a gospel of materialism. They're telling you that if you follow God, you're going to have bigger houses, more money, larger farms, you're going to breed like crazy. You're going to have lots of kids and lots of animals and lots of stuff. And as if this earth is all God has to offer us. How narrow-minded of preachers to be preaching that junk. The greatest gift God has to offer you is not here on this earth. You're going to die someday, and you're going to leave every possession you have, every dime that's in your bank account, you're going to leave it here. The greatest thing that God could give you is everlasting life, and he guarantees it when we see the fact in history that he sent his son. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he still lives. And God can give you life after death. That's the greatest gift God can give. And that's true love. He sends his son to earth. Jesus voluntarily comes because it's for the good of us. We were in a sinful situation. Because of our sinful situation, we deserve to be condemned. How is God just with us? We deserve condemnation. Well, he's just because the penalty still needs to be paid. Jesus says, I'll come pay it. Jesus lives a sinless life. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. He takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And through his death, he says, I'll extend mercy. I'm dying for all of you. I'll extend mercy and grace and love and kindness to all those who are in this sinful, hopeless situation. All those who are dead. John 15, verses 12 and 13, we find again this definition of love all throughout the scriptures, but John seems to especially speak of it more often than others. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, Jesus, how did you love us? And then he tells us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, I'll tell you how I loved you. I came here. I was in heaven. I was living in a place that was holy and sinless and beautiful and wonderful. There weren't a whole lot of worries and cares up there, and I came to earth. I came to be with you sinful, rebellious, wicked people who are at enmity with God, to be spat upon, whipped, crucified, and put on a cross for you. That's love. I laid down my life. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So he says, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? Well, he sacrificed himself to meet our needs, John's telling us through the words of Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we see love again defined in Romans chapter 5. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. The idea is God doesn't just say he loves us. We don't have that type of God who just says it, but he demonstrates it. How does he demonstrate it? And if we're going to understand again what real love is towards our fellow man, in our families, towards our spouses, towards our children, towards our neighbors, and even towards our enemies, we've got to really understand what it means to demonstrate love, not just to say it. There's plenty of people who say it, but to demonstrate it. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Back it up a couple verses. Verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just think about that for a minute. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, Paul says, think about this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, he died. Now, I want you to imagine that out here on Cortland Avenue, you got these cars running back and forth. My youngest daughter, Hattie, the apple of my eye, she darts out into the road. What would you do if it was your daughter? If it was my daughter, I see her darting out into the road, I'm going to do everything that I can to save her. And if that means that I've got to throw her out of the way to jump in front of a car and take the hit myself, then be kind of scary. I hope you're having a good day when that happens. But that's my daughter, and so I'd want to try to do that. I would want to try to save myself or save you, sacrifice myself to save you. If that was John DeGroe, I like John. He's not my daughter, though. And so I'd probably think about it. I might think about it an extra time before I jumped out there with John. What if that was your worst enemy? You know, the guy that cussed you out last week and who told you that you're the biggest loser he's ever met, and he hates your guts, and he thinks that you're the scum of the earth, and can't stand you. What if that guy's out there? How'd most people react? Oh, there's a car coming. There's a car coming. This is what this passage is saying about God. God demonstrates his love. How? We were still wicked, rebellious, vile sinners who were spitting in God's face, and God says, I'm still going to send my son to die for you. We love him because he first loved us. He showed us love, and we weren't showing him any. True love. He sacrificed something great and wonderful because he had mercy on us. He saw the situation that we were in before we really even saw it in ourselves. He sacrificed his son to meet our needs. Titus chapter 2, here's another passage where Paul demonstrates God's love as he writes to Titus. Titus 2 and verse 3, we ourselves, we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's when people are really living in complete rejection of God. That's how they're living. They're foolish, they're disobeying God, they're deceived. They're doing whatever feels good, whatever seems good. They're just serving their lusts and pleasures. They're living in malice and envy. Somebody does them wrong, there's no love in them. There's no reason for that. Treat me bad, I'm going to treat you bad back. They're just hateful. People who are really anti-God, who are in complete rejection of God, they're hateful people. But here's the thing. Verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, but God was kind. Kindness here, the way I like to define it, and I think the way Barclay defines it in his commentary, he says kindness is love that meets a need. And that's it. Love that meets a need. So what did God do? God saw that you had a need. He says, I'm the only person who can meet that need. I have the ability and the means to do so, and I'm going to do it. That's love. Sacrificing to meet others' needs. And so it says in verse 5, we weren't saved by works of righteousness which we have done. There was nothing that we could possibly do on our own without God first extending his grace that we could have done to have earned salvation. God had to make the first step before we could make a step of faith and meet him halfway. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to baptism, by the way. When we are washed, we are regenerated, we are given new life, we are born again. That's when the new birth takes place. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John 3, we're going to just note a simple phrase in 1 John 3, and then we're going to come back to it in a minute. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, again, John gives this same definition of love, and we've got to understand it if you're going to get any of the rest of the love references in this Ephesian text we're going to look at. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. What's love? Sacrifice myself, I laid down my life for your good. Sacrifice myself to meet your needs. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's encouraging the church at Corinth to give to help their brethren who are in need. And here's the reason why. Here's one of the motivations why they should give to help their needy brethren. He says, I speak not by commandment, I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he uses the ultimate example? Who's the ultimate example for why we give? Jesus. Because it says here that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was in heaven enjoying the riches of heaven. He came to earth, emptied himself, and left it all. For your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Love is sacrificing to meet other people's needs. That's the working definition. You guys remember last Saturday? Remember the way the temperature was last Saturday? I felt like February, cold. I went to last Saturday. It was a busy day last Saturday, wasn't it, Zach? Yeah. Sam had a game in the morning. Got the kids up, went to Sam's game. Got done with his game, preached a wedding. Got done with the wedding, went to another game at 1:30. Got done with another game at 1:30, went to another Zoe's game at 6:30. I was out in the cold all day last Saturday. Terrible day to be out in the cold. I told her last Saturday, I said, well, I'm going to come down, I'm going to catch your game, you know, I'll be done with everything. She had two games, actually, so Jonna was at the first one, I went to the second one. Said, you know, if you score a goal, if you guys win, I'll buy you some ice cream afterwards. She didn't score a goal, and they tied. I'm a man of my word. She didn't get any ice cream. But we were supposed to be on a diet. That lasted like 5 days. But the whole way home, Zoe is, she's a little weasel, and so she's going to try everything she can to get ice cream. You know how she is. She's gonna compliment you. That's the first method of attack. Dad, thank you for coming to my game. Oh, Dad, you look great today. You know, she's not very good at that, really. And then after that doesn't work, she pulls a Delilah thing, you know, where, Dad, I was really hoping we could have some ice cream. I'm sorry to score a goal. I did score one in the first game that we played. Well, that wasn't part of the deal. Well, still, just really want some ice cream, Dad. Then she pulls out, here's the Delilah line, Dad, you just don't really love me. Oh, no. Oh, no, you didn't just say that. I could have been eating dinner at Trader's Point Creamery, and I went to your game at 6:30. I love you, okay? I am sacrificing to meet your needs. I am sitting in the cold, it is wet, it's freezing, and I am watching three of my kids' games in between a very busy day. I happen to be preaching at two churches the next day in Indy, out of town, so I got a lot going on. I love you. I love you. Care if you think it. I don't care if my words mean nothing to you. What I just did for you, the shoes that you're on your feet, the uniform you're wearing, the trip I made down to Indy to go, oh, I love you. You hear me? I'm preaching right at you. Love is sacrificing to meet somebody's needs. Now, you didn't need ice cream, by the way. You need your dad to support you and be with you. You'll realize that in about 20 years. Now that we have a simple working definition of love, and it's rooted in the biblical text, you can go on to think about the specific marks of a faith that's rooted and grounded in love. So what is it? Well, really just two things we're looking at. We need to understand what God's love is for us. And then we need to consider this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. If you've got a love, if you truly understand what it means to be rooted and grounded in love, you are going to have a love for your fellow saints, for your brethren. Take a look, Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. These people are rooted and grounded in love. How were they displaying the fact that they were planted in Jesus? They had a solid foundation. They understood what love was. Well, he says, I've seen it in the way you treat each other. You love each other. And I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, I want you to consider what the Ephesian brethren did for one another as you consider the biblical text. The word Acts is short for activities. The book of Acts tells us the activities of the apostles. That's what it's all about. Jesus is... His life is taught to us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we read about him from birth to resurrection. We read of his birth. We read about his ministry. We read about the things he taught. We read about the miracles he performed. We read about his death and the events leading to his death. We read about his burial. We read about his resurrection. And then the book of Acts follows the four Gospels. The book of Acts is where Jesus, after he ascends to heaven, he tells his apostles, now that you have been with me, listening to my teaching, witnessing my miracles, witnessing the death, burial, and resurrection, I want you to go tell people. So the book of Acts is really a catalog of the various places and people that some of the apostles went to teach. And one of the places they went to visit was Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, you read about on the various journeys that Paul and Peter and others took as they're teaching people the gospel at the very start of it. You read about them going to Ephesus. And I want you just to consider how that church at Ephesus started. Acts 19 and verse 7, it says, the men in Ephesus, the number of Christians there were 12 in all. I want you to think for a minute. Sometimes we think, what can we really do? We got kind of a small church. How can we compete with the mega churches out there and those big old churches? This church had 12 people. They did some pretty awesome things. Take a look at verse 10. Paul's there in Ephesus. He works there for 3 years. Heard somebody say, that should tell you how long a preacher should stay somewhere. So, might be time for me to go. He was there for 3 years. That's the longest he ever stayed anywhere. 3 years. That had a little something to do with the fact that he got stoned and whipped and beaten and imprisoned and cast out of a lot of cities. So, we don't have that problem yet. But in Acts 19 and verse 10, he's there for 2 years teaching in a school, teaching people, and notice what happens. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's not Asia as we know it, like the continent. That's Asia Minor, a little smaller area, but still very impressive. With 12 people, and without the internet, without cell phones, without the technology we have, by word of mouth, everybody who lived in Asia had heard the word preached. 12 people did that. They got to work. So what does it mean to display love? Well, as we look at the church at Ephesus, here's one of the things it means. It means that when your neighbors are lost and they haven't heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you're willing to teach them. You share that message with them. How do we show our love for one another, for other people? We talk to them about the gospel. That's what the church at Ephesus was doing. Loving your fellow man means sharing the plan of God's salvation with them. Furthermore, notice what happens in Asia, in Ephesus. The reason why Paul has to leave Ephesus, he probably would have stayed longer, but the reason why he had to leave is because there was a riot started. In Ephesus, there is a temple of Diana. The ruins of the temple of Diana are still there that can be visited today if you want to take a tour of these areas, these ancient ruins. But these people were idol worshipers. They were worshiping Diana, one of the big trades, because people came to town to worship these pagan gods and goddesses. One of the big trades was the silversmith trade. There were people making little statues of Diana that they sold to other people. Well, when everybody hears the gospel and everybody starts realizing that the gospel demands that they turn from idolatry, that they give up idol worship, and therefore they had to give up some of the trades that they were involved in, that starts hitting people in the pocketbook. And I guarantee you, when the gospel starts hitting people in the pocketbook, that's when a lot of folks start getting mad. Go ahead and mess with them. Go ahead and talk about your beliefs. But when you start costing me money, then we got problems. And Paul started having problems in Acts 19. So a riot gets stirred up. And notice what in verse 29, what's going on here. It says the whole city was filled with confusion. They're rioting. That's how it is in a riot. We've seen riots here in the U.S., places like Baltimore. We saw riots in Oakland in past times. We know what goes on in riots. People are looting. People are yelling. People don't really know why they're mad. They're just mad, and it's just kind of cool to be mad. The whole city is filled with confusion. They rush into the theater, and they've got Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. What I want you to see is Paul's friends are in there with these people who he's afraid are going to do them harm. They're in trouble. What is love for all the saints? How do we demonstrate our love? Well, here's one way that Paul demonstrated in verse 30. Paul wanted to go in. Paul says, my brethren are in trouble. Something bad can happen to them, and I want to help them. What is true love for all the saints? Showing true love for your fellow brethren is when your brethren are in trouble. And I don't care what the trouble is. I don't care if it's financial trouble, physical troubles, emotional troubles. They got family troubles. They got marriage troubles. They got troubles with their kids. They're having spiritual troubles. But when your brethren are in trouble, you try to reach out to them and do what you can to help. Look out for them. We had a brother here, Brother Stan. I'm going to tell you the story of Brother Stan for just a minute. Saw Stan this week in the hospital. Stan's still alive because he had a coworker that cared. Stan fell in his bathtub, slipped, reaching for the soap, slipped and fell, got knocked unconscious, lay down there in his bathtub on a Friday. Was it Monday? Tuesday? Co-worker at Walmart, Stan's worked at Walmart for 14 years, and a co-worker at Walmart said, you know what, it's not like Stan to no show and no call. And he's done it for a couple days now. Director of personnel said, we need to check on him. Called the cops. Cops broke in Stan's garage window. Stan, after being unconscious for a couple days, was too weak to even get up. He said, I thought I was done. Couldn't get up. Maybe they're going to put some bars in Stan's shower so he can get up out of there next time. Help him out if he rehabs. Stan's a bachelor, lives alone now. But it's because somebody cared. I want you to think about that. Use that as an illustration. First of all, I want you to think about this. Stan wasn't here Sunday. I wasn't either. I know this. When I left last Sunday, I was supposed to do the Lord's table the next Sunday. I said, Stan, can you cover that? So I figured everything went well. Get a call from Rick on Tuesday telling me about Stan. I had no idea what was going on. Sometimes people say when we call somebody because they're not here at church, something like that, you know, heard people try to disparagingly remark that you guys are just trying to find out, you know, just trying to get people in trouble. And the reason why you call somebody when they're not here is because you should be interested in them. Make sure they're okay spiritually. Make sure they're okay physically. Make sure nothing's gone wrong because you care about your brethren. That's why you do it. And it's because somebody cared. Stan's still alive today. When somebody's in trouble, you help them. Love for the saints. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, he wanted to go in. Now, here's also what love is. Read the rest of verse 30, the disciples wouldn't let him. Sometimes love is saying, you're being dumb, Paul, because you would be the chief prize if you walked into this big riot, and they would definitely love to kill you because you're the one that got all this started in the first place. We're not going to let you go in. In fact, we're from Ephesus. We know how to handle these people. Things will calm down. We want you, Paul, to get out of town. We're going to handle this, and that's how they handle it. Paul leaves. And they take care of things, and things calm down. Some people who are sensible cool off the crowd. So here's what love means. It means protecting one another in times of trouble, like they did Paul. Take a look at how this church reacts. Paul leaves, he goes and preaches at a few cities near Ephesus, and then he comes back to Ephesus because he didn't get to say goodbye the right way. That wasn't a right way to leave. They're all in the middle of a riot, and he takes off. Notice what happens. He gathers the elders around, and he gives them a good speech in Acts chapter 20, talks to them about, here's what you need to keep in mind. In verse 36, I want you to see the relationship that these brethren had. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. People who love each other are willing to pray for each other. You pray for each other. You're willing to solicit prayers, and you're willing to pray for people that you love because you believe in and are confident in a God who works. Verse 37, then they all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. When you love somebody, you're not afraid to show it. they weep. When you love somebody, when somebody's hurting, you're hurting. When you love somebody, when they're rejoicing, you're rejoicing. When you love somebody, parting can be such a hard thing, and you feel that emotionally. And they kiss him. There's a relationship of touch and affection and kindness that existed among these brothers and sisters. Churches can be so cold. You walked in churches like that? Walk in, nobody talks to you. You walk out, nobody talks to you. Nobody hardly even shakes your hand, acknowledges that you even exist. Do you really want to be a part of a church like that? I want to be a part of a church where people love each other. And they care about each other, and they're glad to see you every time that they see you. They're willing to talk to you. And they're truly interested and invested in your life. That's important. Here's the thing. You get to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to see what happens to the church at Ephesus. And I'm not saying don't ever come back to a church that wasn't nice to you. So maybe you caught them on a bad day. Okay. But I am saying this. When we get to the church at Ephesus a few decades later, notice one of the things Paul has to say to them. This church that was so loving, that was falling down, embracing one another, kissing each other, crying for each other, seemed like they're just so in love. They were zealous. They were on fire. They were teaching people. They were protecting each other. They were looking out for each other. They had each other's backs. When you get to Revelation 2, here's what Jesus says to them a few decades later. And I believe this is written around 90 AD. Verse 4. He mentions a few good things, but he says in verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. In other words, things aren't the same as they were when you first got started. So remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think there's a lot of churches that are in a very similar situation to this today, and a lot of Christians. We've been Christians, we've been members of churches for a long time. We've gotten to kind of know one another, and the love has kind of died down. And we're not as affectionate, kind, and warm towards each other as we once were. There was a man from China. He was asked why the Chinese had more success in staying married than Americans. Here's his reply. He said, in America, your marriages are like taking a hot kettle of water off of a stove and letting it cool down. He said, in China, our marriages are like when you take a cold kettle of water and you put it on a hot stove and it warms up. And how often is that a perfect explanation of some people's relationship with their brethren over time? Starts off warm, affectionate, kind, and then we just kind of start going through the motions. That's a perfect explanation of marriage. It's a perfect explanation of what sometimes can exist between our love and in our love for each other. Our love grows colder instead of warmer, and our relationship gets weaker instead of stronger. So we've got to work at love. We've got to demonstrate love. And it's demonstrated in these various ways. Here's one true mark of legit faith. Not that you say you have faith. Look at James chapter 2. One true mark of a legit faith that is rooted and grounded in the love of God and of Jesus Christ is that you love each other and you demonstrate it. Look at James 2 verse 1. James 2 verse 1 says, my brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Partiality means you're a respecter of persons. You're partial to one person over another. He says, if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, then there comes in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one that's got the nice clothes on. You say to him, here's a good seat for you. But you said to the other, you sit over in the corner. Haven't you shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's just saying, if you want to really demonstrate your love, and don't care for the rich over the poor. Don't care for people based upon what their class or their gender or their nationality is. Don't show partiality. Every soul is important to God, and every soul should be important to us. Every Christian matters. Every person, human matters. James 2, skip on down. Verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if you say you have faith but you don't have works? Can that faith save him? What's the answer to that? No. So many times in James 2, we use this verse and we apply it to baptism. I think you can apply it to baptism. I really do. I think you have true faith in God, and God says to be baptized. That's what you should do. You should obey him. Do what he says. But baptism isn't mentioned in James 2. We can make it an application, but it's not mentioned in James 2. You know what is mentioned? How do you demonstrate that you've got true faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what they need, what does it profit? How do you demonstrate true faith? Somebody doesn't have enough clothes to be covered up. Somebody doesn't have enough food to be filled. And you realize that about them. And you say, well, good luck with that. He says, you haven't shown your faith by your works. Why? Because you haven't shown your love for them. What is love? Love is being willing to sacrifice what I have, whether it be my time or my money or my words, being able to sacrifice what I have if it can meet your needs. And if you're not willing to do that with the least of your brethren, then he says, you haven't shown your faith by your works. And your faith is dead. That's what he's saying in James 2. One last passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. 1 John chapter 3. I said we were going to come back to this, and here we are. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How can you tell the difference between a child of God and a child who's serving Satan? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Don't sit here and say that you are a follower of God and yet you are doing unrighteous things. There's cue number one. Because if you're doing unrighteous things, you're not a follower of God. You've got to turn from that. Repent. Nor is he who does not love his brother. You don't love your fellow saints, then you're not a child of God. You're not a true child of God. Skip on down a little bit. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. By this we know love. Here's verse 16. Here's the template for all of this. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. Jesus lays down his life for us to meet our needs, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you don't understand what God did for us, what Jesus did for us, you don't understand what God requires of you towards each other. Whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and you see your brother in need, and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say you love, prove it by your actions. Our love for our fellow man, rooted in God's love for us. And doesn't that make perfect sense? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 22. Here's the two great commandments. The two great commandments are this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two commands there. Love God. Love your neighbor. Doesn't it make perfect sense that being rooted and grounded in love starts with first realizing we love God because he first loved us? And then realizing that, we need to have the same love towards our fellow man and our fellow creation. These are not the only aspects of biblical love in Ephesians, but today we're just looking at those first three chapters before we move to other aspects next week that are taught in the last three chapters. So as we conclude today, I want to ask this. Realizing what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, do you not want to leave this place today, having been added to the body of Jesus Christ, in whom are all spiritual blessings? In whom and in where you find a family that is taught what true, biblical, godly love is. And with brothers and sisters who endeavor to try to practice and demonstrate that. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you were to read through the first half of the chapter, here's what you'd find. Verse 3 says this, that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Here's what we learn from that. That if you want to be rooted in love, then you need to be planted in Jesus. Because every spiritual blessing is in Jesus Christ. Every. That means all of them. What's the opposite of every spiritual blessing? It's no spiritual blessings. And there are no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus. What are some of those spiritual blessings? Well, when you're in Christ, you are holy and without blame, verse 4. When you are in Christ, you are adopted as sons, verse 5. When you are in Christ, you are accepted in the beloved, verse 6. When you are in Christ, you are redeemed through his blood. That means you've been bought back. You are forgiven, verse 7 says. You have an inheritance in Jesus Christ, verse 11. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's the opposite of all those things? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, then you are unholy and you are to blame. You are not adopted. You are still an orphan looking for a father. You are not accepted. You are rejected if you're outside of Jesus Christ. You are not redeemed. You're still lost. You're still unforgiven. You have no inheritance outside of Jesus Christ. You are not sealed. You're spoiled. The obvious implications of these phrases, if you're wise, is that you want to be in Jesus. If you want every spiritual blessing, that's where you want to be. The one whom God sent to die for you, who was raised to reign over you, you need to be in him. So you need to do as the Ephesians did when they first heard the gospel. You know what they did? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 19. In Galatians chapter 3, the Galatians were told, as many of you, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? If not, you're not in Christ, where every spiritual blessing exists. And you can do that today. There's a baptistry behind me. We can baptize you right now. If you believe Jesus Christ is Son of God, you're ready to turn from your sins in which you once walked and ready to follow him, be baptized into him, the choice can be made right now, today, to just come forward while we stand, while we sing.